The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let's pray. It's my desire, Lord, for us to not merely say words or sing words, but to experience something in your presence that will change us. That's not something that's going to happen merely by the singing or merely by my words or simply because we open the text and read. We need something more than that. We need an encounter with you in this moment at this time. We need you to make your presence known to us individually, corporately. It's sweet to meet together with those we know, catching up with them, but it would be a wonderful, sweet addition if, in fact, we would meet with you. And we need you to do that by your Spirit. Give us a transformative kind of time with you this morning. Make it different because we've met with you. It's what your Son procured through his death, his resurrection, an intimacy with you. And so we're not asking for something that you haven't provided for. Might you do that this morning? Amen. Good morning. You may have a seat. My name is Brian. My wife and I, we attend the Summit campus in Simpsonville, and I have the privilege of opening up the 23rd Psalm with you this morning. So it'll be good if you have a copy of the scriptures for you to open it up and follow along. We'll spend a lot of time in just these few verses. You've probably handled more than a few $20 bills. You know what a $20 bill is. It is almost the most common bill used in the United States. The $1 bill is a little more common, but I think they say 25% of purchases are made if you're not using Venmo or your smartphone. If you're using actual dollars, 25% of it is done with a $20 bill. So they're familiar to you, one of the most common bills in circulation. But then I want to ask, your familiarity with the $20 bill, have you ever noticed whose picture is on it? Jackson. Who is that? He was the president of the United States. And on the back of the $20 bill is Disneyland. No, on the back of the $20 bill is the White House. So even though you might be really familiar with a $20 bill, maybe you haven't really noticed what's there on a $20 bill. The image on the front, the White House on the back. We don't always see really well things that are familiar to us. It's just really common. It's just familiar to me. I know what a $20 bill looks like. This morning, as we continue in our series on the Psalms, we're going to look at perhaps the most familiar Psalm, one that you probably know by heart or might know parts of it by heart. But I want to read, and I want to ask, and I want to think, have we really noticed what's here in the 23rd Psalm? That's what I want for us this morning to do, to pay attention here. So, Psalm 23. Feel free to open in your copy of the scriptures and let's listen to what David wrote. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lay down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, not sure when David wrote this psalm. It is obviously one that he wrote. Clearly sometime during his rule, time when he does have enemies. Some think that it might be during the time of a revolt where his son Absalom tries to drive David out, sought to kill him, in fact. But clearly, David is writing about the things that he's experienced in life under the hand of the Lord. And he reflects on that and prays about that. So he starts with, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, you need to notice when David makes reference to the Lord, it's all in capital letters, L-O-R-D. Lord, the word Lord is actually a title. It means master. But when you see the word Lord all in capital letters, it's actually the name of God. God has a personal name. In English, you might pronounce it as Yahweh. God identifies himself by name, Yahweh. 6,880 times in the Old Testament, God uses his name, and people refer to him by name, not by title. Well, the Jews, out of regard for not, quote, taking the name of the Lord their God in vain, they choose not to pronounce the name of God aloud. So they substitute the word Lord, which means master, wherever the name of God appears. And most English translations do that. But then we lose something. When David is speaking about his relationship with the God of the universe, he knows him by name, refers to him by name. Yahweh, this God I personally know. And he says, he's my shepherd. Now, he's not using shepherd merely as a title, the way that the language operates. He's saying, Yahweh is the one who shepherds me. The emphasis is on what it is that Yahweh is doing, not merely a title that he's earned, but it is how he is caring for David. David knows Yahweh as the one who carries him, cares for him. And notice what he says, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Hey, David, why is it that you don't want? You're not in need of anything if Yahweh, if this God you know personally shepherds you, why don't you have any lack? He states that in the first verse, and then he explains it in verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. So David is unpacking a metaphor, he's writing a song about his delight in Yahweh, in the Lord. And as he does that, he's reflecting on how God, who is his shepherd, is caring for him. And he places an emphasis on what God does. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. I don't know a lot about shepherds, but it seems really clear that sheep just wander. And the shepherd has to place them in places where they, in fact, will receive what they need. He makes them lie down in green pastures. That idea is taking them to a place of oasis where, in fact, they will find food. He makes me. I did this with my dog this morning. I put food down for my dog, and she wandered past it. And I called her back, and I said, "This is your food. You need to eat this." And so she started to eat her breakfast. So this is the idea. He makes me go to where I need to find sustenance. And that idea of still waters, lambs don't drink from rushing rivers. That scares them. So he points out that the reason why he has lacking anything he needs is because God makes him lie down in places where he can be fed and leads him to places where he can drink. It's not that he's living in the lap of luxury. Notice, in fact, the Lord has to lead him to provision. The provision does come, but the Lord is taking him to the place where his provision will be made. It's not like he's stocked up, has a pantry full of grass and water. No, the Lord continues to lead him, provide for him in a daily kind of way, a regular kind of way. This is how David is experiencing his relationship with the Lord. But it doesn't stop there, because in verse 3 it says that he restores my soul. So apparently it's not just the external needs. It's something going on internally also. When he says that the Lord restores his soul, the idea is he brings my soul back to where it needs to be. This idea of restoring my soul is to return me to the condition of my soul that is the healthiest. And notice he does that by guiding me on paths of righteousness, taking me, restores my soul and leads me in paths of righteousness. Now think about that for a minute. If David is in need of his soul being restored, it might mean that he's wandered. If the Lord needs to lead him on paths of righteousness, it might mean that he has not always stepped in the path the right way. But he is aware and attentive that God, as a shepherd, is actually caring for him in this kind of way. He guides them in the paths to go the right way, in healthy ways, good ways, all for what reason? For his name's sake. Now, does David benefit from this relationship with Yahweh? Absolutely does David benefit from this relationship with God. But God is not doing this merely for the benefit of David. He's actually doing this for his own glory. He puts his glory on display. His name is being made evident through the way that he cares for David. He's putting himself on display in how he cares for David. And to have one's soul restored, to be led in paths of righteousness, does mean that he's not always exactly where he needs to be, but he recognizes God's hand there. It's not suggesting that he leads a trouble-free life, but it is suggesting that Yahweh is continuing to guide him in the right paths, making sure that David is living in the kind of life that God wants for him. As David reflects on this, he then says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." When David talks about here in the valley of the shadow of death, that expression comes up a couple of times in Scripture. It's used in Jeremiah chapter 2, where there's reflection on the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. So this idea seems to be the valley of the shadow of death, really hard places where, in fact, life is going to be difficult, might feel like a wilderness where it looks like there's no provision. During that time when David is fleeing from Absalom, there's a time when he and those who are with him are without provisions, and they seem to be fleeing. And in 2 Samuel chapter 17, it talks about how they find themselves in a really desperate place, and through the help of others, the Lord provides for them abundant provision, even though there was no evidence that there was going to be a provision when they were wandering, in a sense, through the wilderness. So David understands this, and he says that the reason why he can fear no evil is because you, the Lord, you are with me, your rod and your staff, one to guide, one to protect. Those are the sources of his comfort. He knows the Lord will keep him. But you have to think when it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How does he get to the valley of the shadow of death? Do you ever think about that? If, in fact, the Lord is leading him in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, how does David get to the place where, in fact, he's seemingly in a wilderness or hard place? Apparently, he doesn't just find himself there. The Lord is leading him. It might mean that even when we are following the Lord, we might find ourselves in hard places where, in fact, then the Lord will show up and let David know, I'm providing for you, even though this is a hard place. Does that make sense? I was thinking about back when we were in Exodus, the children of Israel, it's a fascinating passage. In Exodus chapter 15, the children of Israel are being led by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They're taken to the Red Sea. They complain a little bit. This looks like a hard place. We're against the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming up behind us. And God parts the Red Sea, and they cross on dry land. Wonderful. The Egyptian army is overthrown. Wonderful. The Lord leads them. And in chapter 15, starting about verse 23, 24, it says, "And the Lord led them to Marah," which is this place of bitter water. And it's like, wait, how'd they get to the place of bitter water? Because the Lord led them there. And they're there, and they complain about the bitter water, and God makes the water sweet, telling Moses to throw a piece of a tree into the water, and becomes sweet, and they drink that. And it says that there the Lord was testing them. It doesn't mean testing them like a school test. It means helping them understand what's in them. Because the next verse says, "And then he led them to Elim, where there's 12 springs and a bunch of palm trees." So it's like, why doesn't he lead them to Elim first? Why take them through Marah? Well, because there is something to be learned taking them through the wilderness, taking them to the place of bitter water where he's going to make provision for them, where they get to learn something about their life with him. So when I read this and it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me," I have to ask the question, so David, how did you think you got there? Yahweh took me here. And in the midst of this hard place, even there, I'm not fearing evil because you're with me. Wait, that's how he got there. You're even with me there. The Lord was leading him even there. It might mean that David understands that following the leading of the Lord, he might find himself in hard places. Yes, apparently so. But there he still finds provision from the Lord. Notice what he says. There, in that place, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. How did he get in the presence of his enemies? Same thing. The Lord is leading him. There he is in the presence of his enemies, and there God is making great provision for him. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. David is saying, my experience with you, Yahweh, is such that even when you lead me into hard places, even when I'm brought face to face with wilderness kind of experiences, even when I see my enemies before me, there you lay out a feast for me of provision. There, even there, I experience your abundant blessings. He says it's a feast. He talks about how you'd anoint the head of a special guest at a meal. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. All kinds of expressions of the abundance that comes, a fullness of satisfaction. But notice it's not a fullness of satisfaction that happens because life is always peachy keen and wonderful. It's in the midst of wilderness and enemies, that there, in fact, he's experiencing the provision of the Lord. And then he closes this out and says, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That expression, follow me, I think that sometimes we might think about it as, here's David going, and somewhere behind him, he's dragging a little bit of mercy and a little goodness. No, that word there for follow me actually means to pursue and run down, to hunt. David is saying that where I go, your mercy and your goodness are chasing me down wherever I am. Well, that makes sense because Yahweh is with him. Yahweh is caring for him. The Lord is leading him. The Lord is shepherding him. The Lord is making him lie down. The Lord is taking him to still waters. The Lord is leading him through hard valleys. But all along, God's goodness and mercy are chasing him. He's not getting away from the goodness and mercy of the Lord. And then he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, it's interesting, if you understand your Old Testament history, the temple was not built during David's lifetime. Solomon built the temple. For David, there was a tabernacle, but the temple, the house of the Lord, was not built. So when David says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, I think I have to ask questions. What is David thinking? I think he's thinking in terms of, I am in his presence. I am in relationship with him. I'm at home with him now, and I will be forever. So this is the song that David wrote. This is the song that he's singing. But friends, this is not supposed to be some needlepoint that you hang on your wall or a poster that you put up in your house. This was a description of his experiences with the Lord, the God he knew by name. It's not a set of instructions. It's a reflection on the kind of life that he enjoyed. David lived this. David experienced this. David prayed this. In sharing this, David is actually sharing a song. What are songs supposed to do? Songs are intended to mediate an experience. Do you know what I mean? You hear a song, it's supposed to bring you into the experience of the song. That's how songs work. That's how the Psalms are supposed to do. They're supposed to draw you into an experience, a sense, a feeling that somebody else has lived in and felt, so that you get to initially, vicariously, and then find yourself in that place where that song carries you along. That's how songs function. So we should ask, how do we enter into this kind of experience and not merely repeat the words of the 23rd Psalm? Because some of you could probably just repeat the words of the 23rd Psalm. And if that's all you do, I want to go, that's not what the Psalm is supposed to do. It's not supposed to simply give you words to repeat. There's something more there. As I was reflecting on this Psalm, before thinking about what it means to me personally and for us, I began to reflect on, I wonder who else has lived in or experienced this psalm. Last week, when we were in Psalm 22, we noted that the words of that psalm were on the lips of Jesus when he was on the cross. He quotes from Psalm 22 when he's suffering on the cross. He often, throughout his life and ministry, he often refers to the scriptures. In fact, it's said that maybe 10% of Jesus' words that recorded in the gospel are either quotes from the Old Testament or allusions to the Old Testament. Jesus is really familiar with the Old Testament scripture and repeatedly cites, quotes, or makes allusions to the Psalms. On the cross, he actually quoted Psalm 42. He prayed those words. And I realize Jesus often quotes the Psalms as if his mind and heart was captured by what he found in the book of Psalms. So I wondered if Jesus might have prayed or meditated on or sang the 23rd Psalm. Although there is no evidence that he directly quoted this psalm, I began to think about that and I noticed a few things. As you read through the Gospels, it'll become really evident that Jesus spoke of how the Father met his needs. In fact, when he was being tempted with hunger, he said, I live by every word that comes from the Father. The Father was the one who, in fact, was meeting his needs. He said that he lived by every word that came from the mouth of God. He talked about doing nothing of his own initiative. I only do the things that I see the Father doing. I follow his lead. He's actually leading me. In John chapter 12 and John 14, 10, Jesus says, I do nothing of my own initiative. I'm only doing the things that I see the Father doing, which means the Father is shepherding Jesus. The Father is leading Jesus. Jesus seems to be living in that kind of thing. He found refreshment in himself from his relationship with the Father. In John chapter 4, when he meets a woman at the well, it's a fascinating encounter where he talks with her about living water and all. And while he's there, the disciples have gone to get food, and he's talking with the woman. And when they come back, the conversation with the woman is over, and they ask him, hey, would you like some food? And he goes, no, I'm fine. What do you mean you're fine? He says, my food is to do the will of the Father. He finds refreshment of soul, refreshment in himself as he lives in relationship with the Father. He affirms repeatedly that what he does all for the sake of the name of the Father, the glory of the Father. He says in John chapter 8, verse 29, I always do what is pleasing the Father. We know he did himself come face to face with evil in the very valley of death and confronted by his enemies. But he walked into that with confidence. A couple times in John's gospel, he says, should I not do what the Father wants? I'm stepping into this because it's what the Father wants. And he seems to be confident in his ability to step into a hard place. Even in the presence of his enemies, he was sustained and supported by the Father. And he can tell Pilate, hey, you can't do anything unless the Father wills it. I'm really comfortable right here, in a sense, in the valley of the shadow of death, because he's with me. You can't do anything apart from the Father's care. His rod, his staff, that's comforting Jesus in the midst of his difficulty. Even as he suffered as a substitute for us, he was sustained by the Father's everlasting loving kindness, and he clearly declares repeatedly, I'm going to forever live in intimacy with my Father. So as I was listening to Jesus speak through the Gospels, I think he liked this psalm. Although I can't find a place where he actually quoted the 23rd Psalm, I think he sang this song, hummed this song in his heart. It causes me to think better about how we should appropriate this psalm, how I can embrace what David says here. How can we enter into this song? I think David sang this song not so much as a list of requests for the Lord to do something, but as an expression of his awareness of the realness of his life with God. And as I reflect on Jesus' life and words, I think he also lived as if this was really true about him. So how about us? How about you? Is this psalm, a song you sing? This led me to think a little bit this morning about how a psalm, in one sense, how any song is supposed to impact us. Songs, psalms, are intended to draw us into an experience to help mediate for us an experience of the Lord's goodness and presence. You might think about it this way. If you hear an orchestra or band play, when they start, typically what will happen is you'll hear one instrument strike a note. And that note becomes a setting for all the other instruments to tune to. You've probably heard that kind of thing. A single note is played, and then all the other instruments, you start to hear them play. Now, some of them play the same note. Some play an octave above or an interval below. Some of them are horns. Some of them are stringed instruments. Some of them are keyboards. All of them are seeking to resonate with that note that is played to make sure the orchestra plays in tune. As I said, I can't tell you that Jesus ever quoted the 23rd Psalm or that he ever personally sang these words, but as I'm looking at Jesus' words, I think it became clear that he was in tune with this song. It resonated with the way he lived. And David wrote the song not for people to memorize the words, but for it to set up a resonance in our souls, for us to feel and experience and sense the very thing that David did. And that's what I want us to take away from this psalm this morning. Let me suggest something that can lead us into the song in a fresh way. Having thought about what David meant in what he wrote these words, how Jesus might have lived out this song, I want to invite you to live into that this morning. It's not wrong to sing these very words, to repeat the words. We've done that already this morning. But it's not intended to simply be a recitation. Please say these words after me. It's intended to draw us into the experience of intimacy with the living God, not just repeat the words. I think about in a wedding, the bride and the groom are standing there, and the officiant says, "Now repeat these words after me. I, your name, take you to be my beloved." Now, if the person merely repeats those words, just mouths them without any engagement, without stepping into that moment, you know what? Those words are meaningless. The mere repetition of the words is not what's supposed to happen. When the pastor or the preacher says, "Repeat after me these words," please don't just repeat those words. You need to be saying those words as if they really mean something. It's not enough merely to say the words if you're not deeply feeling what you're saying. And I want to invite you into that this morning. Here's how I'd like to do that. I want you to close your Bibles. I'm going to invite you into this song. I want you to sing. You don't have to sing out loud, but you will in a minute, but here's how we're going to start. Here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to read a line or two from Psalm 23 that we've just walked through, and then give you a few minutes to reflect on, to pray, to enter into the song, to lift up your heart, to tune your heart to those words so that it might resonate in you as best as you can. You don't need to simply repeat the words. You can, as you start to reflect on it, to perhaps repeat those words. But embrace and live into what David sang. Let the song that David wrote in the 23rd Psalm draw you into singing the same way David did. In the same way Jesus did. That's how the psalm is supposed to function. And then after we've walked through the 23rd Psalm one more time, we'll sing it one more time. So you can close your eyes, you can keep your eyes open, but what I want you to do is enter into this song. I'll read a line or two, talk to the Lord about that, step into that, don't just repeat the words, be there. Let's see what it might be like to meet the Lord in this song. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not want. You make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside still waters. You lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely, your goodness and your mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And because of your grace and goodness, I am going to dwell with you forever.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.